verse 7 through verse 12. Here is the infallible, inspired, inerrant word of God. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? And nor can salt water produce fresh. May God add His rich blessing to the reading of His word. Let's ask for His help to understand. O God, the strength of all who put their trust in You, accept our prayers and help us that in keeping Your commandments we may please You both in word and deed. This we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. I think for a young child, there's probably no more magical experience that you can have than to go to the circus. And if you think about that just for a moment, you'll begin to realize what I understand. It begins with all of the commotion that goes on outside of the huge circus tent, with the sights and the smells and with the popcorn and cotton candy and all of the really neat things that go on. But it really begins to grow in excitement as you go inside the huge circus tents and you see the high wires and people walking across those and the trapeze acts when people swing along on those little swings and twirl around in the air only to be caught at the last second just before they fall by someone else. But it's not just the trapeze and it's not just the high wire acts. Probably the thing that really sells the circus and really gives it that magical experience is the opportunity to see these massive animals. It's exhilarating to see what men do as they train animals to perform unexplainable tricks. Huge elephants standing on top of tiny little buckets. And then there's the lions and the tigers. And I can remember going to the circus as a small child and barely even wanting to peek my fingers through my hands to see what the trainers were doing with the lions as they'd haul them into the ring and snap the whip and try to get them to sit on the platforms and then to jump through the fiery hoops. It's an incredible experience. And it's something that just stops as you think about it later in life, as you contemplate what is going on, and as you see this mastery and control of deadly, wild, dangerous beasts being under the firm control of small little human beings, it really makes you marvel. And I think the first thing that makes you marvel is the idea that somebody would even dare to go that close to an animal, that large and that dangerous. It just makes you stop and wonder what kind of thought process even goes into this situation where somebody not only dares to get that close to a deadly lion or beast, but then to train them. But you see, it's really marvelous to see all of that happening. And it shows us something very unique about man, which is that man has dominion over the creatures. And James leads us by the hand, as it were, this morning to the circus as we come to verse 7 in order to make a very important point about the weakness of man. Because you see here in verse 7, he shows us how man has controlled all of these different species of animals. He says beasts and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea. He says they are all tamed and they have been tamed. And it's just there as he sets us up to think about this marvelous power that men have as they take dominion over creation that he really begins to sink his claws into the argument. Because as he sets us up to stand back and to marvel at this incredible power of human beings to conquer creation and the created world, he goes on in verse 8 to say, "But no one can tame the tongue." He moves from man controlling these large, dangerous wild beasts, and then shows us that man, with all of this amazing power, with all this ability and skill to take dominion over creation, can't control a tiny 2.5-ounce member of his own body, the tongue. Well, we'll leave that idea for a minute, and what we'll do is we'll sort of walk our way through this passage to get an overview of the basic ideas and the flow of thought. And then we're going to dwell on a few very important points that James wants to make about the tongue. And the first thing that I want us to see as we catch this overview of the passage is to place it back into the flow of context. And I think the easiest place to do that is with that word at the beginning of verse 7, "for." And of course, "for" is pointing out the connection to what's just gone before. Obviously, it's thinking about this full context of verses 2 through 6. But I think primarily what verse 7 is looking at is the very end of verse 6, where he says that the tongue has been set on fire by hell. And we noticed last week that that's sort of the climax in this series of four different things that James says about the tongue. He says it's a world of iniquity. He says it defiles the entire body. He says it sets on fire the whole course of life. And here's where the climax of the thought. He says it's set on fire by hell. That's the eerie thought here in the passage. Because what he is saying is that what Satan is doing is he's taking that little bit of rage, he's taking that little bit of anger, he's taking those little morsels of gossip, and what he does is he fans those flame into hell's inferno. And so he argues that it's Satan who's energizing the tongue to slander. It's Satan who energizes the tongue to lie. It's Satan who energizes the tongue to gossip. It's Satan who energizes the tongue to shred and maim and destroy and tear down others by words. He says the tongue is set on fire by hell. And now to illustrate that in very practical terms, he comes into verses 7 and 8. That's the point here. He's saying, this is what I mean. This is what it looks like. For the tongue to have this very peculiar nature of being set on fire by hell. And so he develops this contrast, first of all, of man at the circus and man controlling birds and beasts and fish and reptiles and so forth. And then he gets into this untamable, uncontrollable, unruly nature of the tongue. And I want to take a moment just to pause there on that. Because as he gets into this unruly nature of the tongue, he says what are some very discouraging things. And it begins with that first set of words in verse 8. No one. No one. It's categorical. He's including all of humanity here under this picture. And he said, no one is able. And the original here, the phrase is a set of words that underscores in the most powerful way you can say it in Greek. No way. No way. What's no way? He says, no way to tame the tongue. There's no way to bring it under the firm control that we do animals. Well, that's not all he wants to say about this character of the tongue of being set on fire by hell. It's pretty bleak already. He says that when Satan sets that tongue on fire, no one can control it. But here are more characteristics of it. He says it's a restless evil. A lot of vivid imagery here in the text. That word restless has the sense of a wild caged animal. Just ready to rage. Just ready to be let out of that cage and start destroying and maiming and tearing things to shreds. Restless, he says. And then he talks about it being evil. And then full of deadly poison. Using that kind of language, obviously, is rooted in biblical perspective and imagery as well. The psalmist talks about the tongue being full of poison. It says they make their tongues as sharp as serpents, and the poison of vipers is on their lips. That's Psalm 140. Paul uses that very same passage in Romans chapter 3 to describe the full extent to which sin has spread throughout the human body. He says, in the tongue. Poisonous. So there's a whole series of ideas that James begins to unfold there about the tongue. And now as you come to verse 9 and following, I think we have a transition of thought. And it's a transition in thought that really opens up sort of a panoramic sweep. It opens a huge theological framework, which James is going to set this whole teaching of the tongue in. Very important. We're going to spend some time here to deal with what James is doing in verse 9 and following. But just so we get a sense of the flow, and we'll come back to it, what James is doing here is he is saying that the uncontrollable tongue, the sinful use of the tongue, is inconsistent with the worship of God. He says, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in the likeness of God. You see, there's this great inconsistency that he's talking about. With our tongue, we're doing two things which are completely contrary in nature. Blessing God, cursing man. And cursing is to call down divine wrath upon somebody else, to consign them to hell, to cut them off from all blessing. And so he shows this double-natured concept of the tongue here. And then he finishes it off with three examples which are designed to tell us why it shouldn't be this way. And notice that last phrase at the end of verse 10. As he talks about the tongue engaging this this duplicitous activity of blessing and cursing, he says it shouldn't be this way. It should not be this way. We're going to amplify that ought not to sense that James develops there in just a moment. But he says it shouldn't be this way. And then he develops that with three illustrations from nature. Three common sense illustrations, really. He says, does a fountain out of the very same mouth shoot out both salt and sweet water? The answer is no. Then he says in verse 12, does a fig tree produce olives? The clear answer is no. Then he says, do grapevines produce figs? The answer is no. And then finally he says, does salt water produce fresh? And the answer again is no. So what James has done is he's illustrated this satanic nature of the tongue when it's set on fire by the flames of hell. He walks us through the unruliness, the uncontrollableness, and the inconsistency of it all. But then, as I said, he gets to verse 9. He opens up a very large framework of thought for us as we reflect upon this nature of the tongue and why it's so inconsistent, why it's so wrong, why it's so displeasing to God that we would use it in this way. And that's what I want to really spend our time on this morning. I really want us to begin with verse 9 and following and deal with what I call here a creational perspective on the tongue. A creational perspective on the tongue. And the reason why I'm terming it that, because creation imagery is stamped across this whole passage. We're going to start drawing it out here. Well, let's begin with verse 9 as we see this perspective. And we begin with the audacity, really. He says, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men. Here is the audacity, James is saying. Out of one corner of our mouth, we're praising God, and out of the other corner of our mouth, we're cursing men. And it's very interesting here because James is emphatic about it. You see that with it at the beginning of verse 9. He says, with it we bless. And then you see it again in the second half of verse 9. With it. You see, he's showing the incompatibility, the inconsistency, the audacity of with the very same thing we use to praise God with to destroy and tear down someone else. He's saying you really have to be an unthinking person to use your tongue in that way. Who fails to see the inconsistency? That's what James is getting at. How does a person shout joyfully to the Lord and break forth and sing for joy and sing praises? How does somebody magnify the name of the Lord, calling him clothed with majesty? How does somebody thank God for his rich mercy, allowing us to dwell in the shelter of the Most High, in the shadow of the wings of Almighty, say all of those wonderful things, and then, on the other hand, tear down somebody with words and insults and barbs? There's a lot of audacity there. It's completely inconsistent. And James helps draw out that inconsistency in the second half of verse 9. He says, we're blessing our God and Father, and then here is the inconsistency. And we curse men made in the likeness of God. You see, the tongue is directed towards God on both sides of the equation here. He's saying, so here is the real root of the inconsistency. We're blessing God with it, and then we're turning around and cursing man who bears God's image. I want to take a moment to sort of open up this idea of the image of God, because it's really central here to James' development of his thought. If you think back to Genesis chapter 1, you really see the foundational teaching about the image of God. Genesis 1:26, we're told, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let him rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all of the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. This is, as we said, a foundational passage about the image of God in man. And of course, you know the thought there. You know how it develops in chapter 1. God has been speaking all throughout chapter 1. And as he speaks, he calls things into existence. And here in verse 26, you're really at what is the climax of the passage. It's day 6. God has done all of his creative work. And now finally here, we have this this image of the divine counsel. It's as if the flaps of heaven are pulled back for us. And we peer into this really wonderful moment when God has prepared the entire scope of creation for now its crown jewel, which is man. And every instance of creative activity before this, God has been speaking with words. And now as you compare Genesis 1:26 with Genesis chapter 2:5, where we have an expanded narrative about the creation of man, God doesn't speak man into existence. God puts his hands on him and shapes him into a living being. There's all of these different features to the passage, but you see here, Genesis 1:26 is trying to single out for us man and his uniqueness. He's the pinnacle of God's creation. He's formed in a very special way. And then God says, this is what's unique about this aspect of my creation over against everything else. Let us make him in our image. The creatures aren't made in his image. The sun, moon, and stars are not made in God's image. The seas and the mountains and dry land, not made in God's image. Just man. That same thought of the image of God in man is developed in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. We're told, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Here we're given this very deep appreciation for the dignity of human life. There's not only a prohibition against murder here, but there's also the institution of capital punishment for cold-blooded murder. And the reason why it must be that way, the reason why there must be a death penalty executed against a person who kills another in cold blood, is because of the dignity of man, and the dignity and the value and the worth of man flows from what? The image of God in man. See, he's unique. There's never a death penalty that's instituted for killing animals anywhere in the entire Bible. Or for that matter, anything else. But when it comes to man, God ordained execution for those who kill others in cold blood. As you move on to the New Testament, you get more teaching about the image of God in man. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, the Apostle Paul says, put on the new man, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And then Colossians 3:10, he says, put on the new man who's renewed to true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Now let's put all of this together. As you think about all of this biblical testimony about the image of God in man, you find three major things that begin to emerge. And the first thing that begins to emerge is when we ask the question, what does it mean that man is made in the image of God? The first thing that we would say is that it means that man reflects God's image because he's been made in morality, or according to moral characteristics and purity. This is utterly unique. Man has a conscience. Man engages in ethical and moral reasoning. Now that's fundamentally distinct than all of creation. The animals don't engage in moral reasoning. Take your dog on a 5-minute walk down the street and you'll figure that out. They don't engage in moral reasoning. And so man has these moral capacities, always in touch with the righteous statutes of God, because they have been written on the heart. They're stamped upon the conscience. This is what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 4. He's created in righteousness and holiness. And the second nature, or the second dimension of this image of God and man, is that he's rational. He's rational. As Paul says here in Colossians chapter 3, he's renewed unto true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Man is rational by virtue of his creation in God's image. Now, whether contemporary scholars recognize this concept of the image of God and man, they all recognize this as they begin to think about the differences between men and animals. And they have to do that because you have to engage in ethical understanding about what is the difference between man and animals. And one of the things they will argue, and they use a 50 cent word for it, is reflexivity. Reflexivity. What makes man different from the animals is that man has this capacity to think upon himself. Man thinks about the past. Man stores up memories. Man thinks about their actions. They calculate future actions based upon the past. They engage in logical reasoning. And then they express this all in the form of words and statements and sentences called language. There's a rational dimension to man because man has been made in God's image according to knowledge. And third, and which ties into our particular passage here, is dominion. Remember, the very first thing that God said the image of God consists in, back in Genesis 1:26, is he says, "Let us make man in our image with dominion over the creatures." And so the reason why men have dominion over creatures and why human beings have pets, and it's not the other way around, is not by mere convention. It's because God has made man in his image with dominion over the creatures. You put all this together, man has moral capacities. He has intellectual capacities. He has dominion capacities. Why? Because he's been made in the image of God. It's a very, very, very important concept. That's what the Bible tells us about man. And you begin to realize how precious this narrative is about our identity and about where we have come from and what we are as you set that alongside what the world around us says. Today there are all kinds of different voices, secular voices, non-Christian voices that want to tell us what man is. They're the behaviorists. They say the reason why man is what he is and he acts the way he acts is because he's been trained to be that way from his birth. He's kind of like your dog. If you wake up a particular time in the morning every single day and you put out water and food, then your dog will be trained eventually over time to wake up at the same time of day and to eat the water and food. Man is just simply an animal, the result of chance processes, and the reason why he acts the way he does is just because he's been conditioned to act that way. And so he takes dominion over creation because he has been conditioned to take dominion over creation. Not that there's something inherently unique about man, but simply because he's been conditioned to do that by his environment and his circumstances. Then you have the Freudian perspective on man. And it's really not worth it or proper even to go in too much detail about the Freudian perspective. But basically, Freud says that man is a sexual being, and you can predict all human behavior based upon this one component of man's nature. His constant struggle to deal with that. You have the existentialists who basically say, well, man is just a big, giant cosmic accident, and he's a little teeny tiny chess piece being moved and blown and kicked around by impersonal chance events. So they'll say that shows up in human behavior. There's two kinds of human behavior, they'll say. There's one kind of behavior of people who sit around blind and numb to that truth. And so all of their actions are conditioned by society and culture around them. They spend all of their time engaging in all of these human activities that flow out of their culture because they just don't want to take the time to understand the meaninglessness of their entire existence. So all of their behavior is shaped upon the fact that they just don't really want to think deeply about who they are. Just a big accident. And on the other hand, there are people who know and understand it. And the people who know and understand it just sit around on a sofa all day long thinking about how absurd life is. Just meaninglessness. And as you step back from all of these competing perspectives, and of course there are others, but this sort of fills out the range of things that are influencing the way people think about humanity today. And what man is, and why we behave the way we do. And if you step back and you just think about it for a minute, and you say, what is it that ties all of these perspectives together? You begin to realize before long, the thing that ties all of these atheistic things together is this belief that man is an accident. That the universe is an accident. That it is only here by chance. It comes out of nowhere, and it's headed towards nothing. And that's all life is. Been summarized probably in the most eerie fashion, in the most cold, calculated, scientific, eerie way that you can think of, by a man named Francis Crick, who was one of the leading scientists of the 20th century, what is called the astonishing hypothesis. He says, you, your joys, your sorrows, your memories, your ambition, your sense of identity, your sense of free will are all no more than the behavior of a vast assembly of nerve cells and their associated molecules. In other words, he says, all you are is nothing more than a giant bag of chemicals that just gotten shaken up. And you live all of your life under the delusion that you have memories, that you have free will, that you have ideas, that you have a sense of identity, that you are an individual, that you have self-worth, and so forth and so on. This is what James is doing. I spent quite a bit of time trying to give you a sense of this perspective because it really sets this use of the tongue in its proper context. James is explaining why it is that that the tongue is able to do what it does. It's been created. It's part of what God has done. He's made us in His image. And so we bring it back to verse 9 and we see this comparison that James set up. On the one hand, we bless our Lord and Father with it. And on the other hand, we curse men who've been made in the likeness of God. And he's trying to say this shouldn't be this way. It's a complete incompatibility. It's a total inconsistency because of the nature of man. He's been made in the image of God. He's been made to use his mouth for different things. Right in that way of putting it, we begin to see here what James' point is. Why does he belabor the point like he does? Why does he set it in this vast theological framework? And it's because James is trying to help us live out what our calling is. Go back to verse 9 again. With it we bless our God and Father. What is the reason why we have been given life? You go back to the old Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is man's chief end? And the answer given is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The whole purpose for why we have been given life, the whole purpose why God put His hands upon us and shaped us into this form of a body and blew in us this breath of life is so that man would have this reflexive capacity to think upon himself, think about himself in relationship to his environment, think about himself in relationship to God, and the result of this entire process, offer up God worship. That's the whole point of our existence. to glorify God, to worship God, to serve God with all of our life. And James says, you're not doing it. Because on one hand, you're blessing God with your mouth, and out of the other, you're cursing what has been made in His image. James says the way for you to live in a manner that is consistent with the great overarching purpose for why you exist, the way you do that is by controlling your tongue. Because he's saying you simply cannot worship God and have a restless, out of control tongue. James is essentially saying you cannot fulfill the reason for your existence, the purpose of your existence, without taking dominion over your tongue. So his first major point here, as he develops it from verse 9, is this incompatibility with an abusive tongue and this image of God in which we have been made. The second thing he wants to say about the tongue, the second major idea here, is that abusive speech is inconsistent with creation ordering. Abusive speech is inconsistent with creation ordering. Again, I bring you back to that phrase, and I put it out earlier. Ought not to be this way. 10 sort of just summarizes this whole picture, this wrong picture. Out of the same mouth coming blessing and cursing. And now James just stops and he gives us a commentary on it. He says, these things ought not to be this way. Ought not. It's kind of a hard word to pull out into English, but he's saying it's inherently wrong. It's just flat inherently wrong that we would use our mouth in that way. And then he goes on to explain why. And as I said, he gives us three illustrations from nature. Now, all of these are designed to unfold for us why it's inherently wrong for us to engage in this kind of behavior. He says, does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh water and bitter? It's kind of interesting there. When he talks about from the same opening, literally it means from mouth, or more than that, a wide open hole. So he's kind of using that to show what our mouth is like when we're using it in this inconsistent fashion. It's as if it's just a big hole. And out of it are flowing forth fresh and bitter water. It can't be that way. You can have a spring that produces fresh water, and maybe the next day it produces salt water because it goes bad. But on the very same day, at the very same time, James says, it doesn't pour out fresh and bitter water. Verse 12, can a fig produce olives? No. A vine produce figs? No. But you see, what we're supposed to ask when we see these illustrations is why? You see, we haven't understood James' teaching here on the tongue until we begin to ask this very important question. Why can't it be this way? Why ought it not to be this way? Why is it inherently wrong? And then why use three creation analogies? Well, because James is developing a creational theology of our tongue. And it's all throughout the text. If you go back to verse 7, you see he lists four distinct categories of animals. He says every species of beasts, birds, reptiles, creatures of the sea. All of those categories are taken straight out of Genesis 1. You come to this whole business of the image of God and man, made in His likeness. It comes straight out of Genesis 1. Genesis 1:26, we already read it. Then you come to this whole picture of the trees, the fig tree bearing olives and the vine producing figs. Why can't it be that way? Well, it goes back to Genesis 1. Again, verses 11 and 12. God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind. Plants yielding seed after their kind. Why can't a fig tree produce olives, and why can't grapevines produce figs? Well, James takes us right back again to the beginning. Creation. Why ought not it to be the case that we use our tongue in this inconsistent, incompatible way? James' entire point is because it's a complete contradiction to the whole fabric of creation. You see, God made us to speak in such a way that we would speak in a way that resembles God. God made us to use our mouth in such a way that would follow the pattern of God speaking. And if in all the other instances he's taken us back to Genesis 1, then he's doing the same thing here. What does it mean to bear the image of God correctly in the way we use our mouth? Well, James is going to say, go right back to Genesis chapter 1. And what's the pattern of divine speech there? It's speaking words that produce life. It's speaking words that are conducive to life. It's speaking words that build up life. It's speaking words that maintain life. It's speaking words that are proper and righteous and orderly. And so James calls us to understand the framework in which our tongue is to be used. It's to be used in a way that's consistent with the way we've been created. And so that brings us to a couple of points of application as we wind down our message this morning. And the first message is that creation theology is to inform how you are to speak. Creation theology is to inform how you speak. It may take some time for us to really settle down and dwell on this very profound connection that James makes between how we use our tongue and how we've been created. It's really sort of a very vast and enormous and rich theological idea. But I couldn't help but thinking how important it is for us, even if we're still trying to grasp hold of that connection. I couldn't think but helping how important it is for us just to think about this for a moment longer. This whole idea that we have been created by God, that the whole world around us has been created by God, that fig trees produce figs and not olives because it's been created by God. These things are not conventions. These things don't exist because a bunch of smart people one day decide it'd be a great idea for fig trees to produce figs. Human beings don't take dominion over creation because a bunch of academic elites decided that it would be better for men to go down the street with a dog on a leash rather than dogs to go down the street with humans on a leash. This is not mere convention. It's not merely because people decided it should be this way. It's not because of chance. It's not that we're out of nowhere headed into nothing. And the reason why it's so important for us to constantly go back to this theological touchstone is because the world around us so constantly bombards us with the message that at the end of the day, men have no dignity. Men have no value. Life has no meaning because it's all here by chance. When you start to think about that testimony, that unbroken testimony that we are constantly bombarded with and receiving, that life is meaningless ultimately, and life is ultimately purposeless because it's all here by chance, you begin to realize what James means when he says the tongue is set on fire by hell. People of God, creational theology is to inform how we speak, and how we speak is to be after the pattern of God, our Maker, in whose image we have been made. He speaks words that enhance and promote life. The second thing here that we're to take from our passage this morning is that recreation theology gives power to control the tongue. Recreation theology gives power to control the tongue. Coming back again to this note of impossibility in verse 8, no one can tame the tongue. No one can tame the tongue. You'd be hearing that this morning and say, yeah, I hear everything that you're saying about this creation theology and how it's to inform how we use our mouth. But I'm looking at the facts, and the facts are, yes, I have may have been made in the image of God. And yes, I may have been created for this noble purpose to worship God with my mouth and not to use it in an inconsistent way. But the facts are, James says, no one can tame the tongue. We're just stuck in a fallen world, in a fallen creation, in a fallen body, with no hope. Well, people of God, I plead with you to hear those words in their proper context. James is speaking those as an illustration of the end of verse 6 when he says, the sinful tongue is set on fire by hell. But the first, middle, and last word that James speaks here is not about Satan's power. It's not about Satan's power. After all, we're not in a standoff. It's not a stalemate between God and the devil, and we don't know who's going to win this. All he's trying to do is illustrate what happens when the tongue is overcome with evil. But that's not the last word. It's not the last word. Recreation theology gives you the power. Remember, we've said this over and over again as we've worked through these sections on speech and the proper use of the tongue. As we said, we've got to go back to the pattern, which is in James chapter 1, verse 18. Remember what he said there. James said that by his word of truth, he brought us forth. See, he's using, again, creation imagery, but now he casts it in the form of recreation. It's redemption. It's renewal in Christ. It's about being made new in Jesus. The last word on it is not what Satan does, but about grace, which is to us in Christ. It's about that righteous mouth of Jesus we talked about last week. It's about going back to Him and finding in Him our life and our salvation and our redemption, and then in Him the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, James is saying all of these things, not so we'll be sitting there feeling like we're stuck, hopelessly trapped. As redeemed people, called upon to use our mouth to praise God, but endlessly frustrated and never able to do it because Satan is always having the victory. People of God, that is not how it is. You're not any longer a slave to sin because you are made new in Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God. And so by the grace of God, because of the powerful speaking of God that brings us forth into new life, James is admonishing us to work at controlling and taking dominion over this tongue and our mouth and our speech. He says you can do it by the help and grace of God because He has brought you forth to new life. He has regenerated you and He has filled you with the Holy Spirit. And so that means then that we're to take dominion not only over the creation and the creatures of the earth, but also that small little member in our mouth. James says by doing that, through the grace of Christ, you will be able to fulfill the purpose for which you've been made. And that is that we may bless our Lord and Father.